Dear congregation, I once read of a city in the Midwestern Southern states which had built in the center of their town square a statue of a boll weevil. I don't know if you know what a boll weevil is, children, but it's an insect which destroys cotton plants and their bolls, the boll of cotton. Now, if a boll weevil comes into an area, there's widespread devastation of those crops, much like the corn borer or locusts. And the city in which this boll weevil statue was erected was entirely dependent upon the production of and the selling of these cotton bolls. And so when the boll weevil struck, it was devastating to the economy of this particular town. The next year, rather than planting cotton, many of the farmers planted something else, fearing the boll weevil's return. Other businesses were started, and many of them at that time grew with great success and were prosperous. And it was a few years later, when the town reflected back upon all that had happened, it was with somewhat of a tongue-in-cheek reply to the boll weevil that had brought about all this good. It seemed to have spelled devastation and destruction, and reality, when they looked back, it was because of his coming that they continued, though in other ways, to prosper indeed. Well, tonight, as we turn to this text, we may face devastation, trouble, and trial in our lives. We need not only to be able to look back and to say, the Lord has indeed made all things well. But in the midst of our trouble and of an uncertain future, to be able to say, my Father works all things for good. And that's the message Paul wants to bring to us this evening, and I want to echo his words with God's help from our text, which is found, as I said, in verse 28. And so again, we want to see, as God our Father works for our good, with three thoughts: for whom is this true? And then, to what degree it's true? And then, the certainty of this truth. Paul is writing to Roman believers. In the church at Rome, there were both Gentiles and Jewish believers. And he's writing this letter, it seems, nearing the end of his earthly ministry. And he wants to make sure that these Romans understand the fundamentals of the gospel. And he seeks then to instruct them step by step. If you want to know the Christian faith and the things we believed as Reformed Christians, turn to the book of Romans and study it and plumb its depths. There's riches to be found there in abundance. And it's interesting, in God's providence, Paul must have understood this to some degree, but we ought, with more understanding, or we would not be holding this book in our hands of Romans, humanly speaking, if Paul had received an answer to his prayer to have come in among the Romans and to minister to them. But now, at a distance, being chained to Roman guards, he writes to the church at Rome. And he sets forth what is profoundly doctrinal and also experiential. We are considering a passage tonight from Romans 8, and we know what leads up to that. How he concludes all men to be under sin, and how we are justified by faith as Father Abraham was, and how in Romans 6 we are called no longer to live in sin, that grace would abound, but we are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 7, you know, which continues to describe the inward struggle and battle against sin. And then we come to this wonderful and glorious chapter 8. Chapter 8 sets forth, we could say, in many respects, the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul then makes this glorious connection with the Father by saying, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now this chapter also reflects upon, if you look at some of the verses we read in verse 18, the whole earth and creation is groaning in travail. And he makes the comparison too. As believers, we will groan in travail to be delivered. We are going to suffer devastation, trouble, calamity, and difficulty. But we are interceding, if we are in prayer, with groans through the Holy Spirit to the throne of God, which are unutterable. And then he comes to this glorious promise of our text. And it's God our Father who is working for our believer, your good. The sentence that follows our verse is 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So who is he speaking about in verse 28? We know that he, the Father of the Son, makes all things work together for the good of them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And that purpose, Paul says, is to conform his children, those in Jesus Christ, to the image of his Son. So Paul is referring to the Father in our text. So when we look at this text and we say, well, who is included? We know that all things work together for good. Who can come to the Scriptures and say, that is speaking about me? Well, there's many people in this world who are somewhat, in a sense too, nominal and Christian in name only. They're going through difficult times in their life, difficulties at business, difficulties in relationships. And people will come alongside, oh, this too will pass. There's a brighter day coming tomorrow. You'll be able to look back and this will have made you a stronger person. And all kinds of reasonings will be used humanistically to encourage a worldly person even to go through their troubles and their trials. We all read Murphy's Laws. Anything that could go wrong is going to go wrong. And the world buys into these ideas and the idea too that it can't keep going on wrong. It will get better someday. But the promise that Paul is setting before us here in our text is not for everyone. It is certainly not for the unbeliever as long as he remains in his sin and is unconverted. How could it be that we could say an unbeliever who we heard this morning, the kingdom of God is shut to them, that everything is working for their good? They are under already, Jesus himself said, the wrath and the curse of God. A small caveat, yes, God knows who are his elect. And he is preserving even those, though unbelievers at this time, until they come to the glorious knowledge and experience of this truth. But no one here knows who they are. And so the calling to all unbelievers in our text is, you have no sure right or share in this glorious promise. Don't suppose for a moment that this glorious promise belongs to you, as long as you are outside of Jesus Christ and you do not love God and you have not been called by his Son. However, I may say as well, if you are unbelieving, the very hearing of this promise and all of its glory ought to draw your heart to Christ and move you to obey the gospel. But maybe someone will say, well, how then do I know whether or not this promise belongs to me? Well, Paul mentions two very clear marks whereby we may know that this promise is sure. He says, to them who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there are other words and terms and descriptions that the scriptures use to describe those who belong to God. Sheep of his pasture. The bride of Christ, his beloved, his church, his body, we saw this morning. Believers, true worshipers, the God-fearers, the saints, Christians. But perhaps in all of the scriptures, there is no description that is so significant and inclusive and foundational to a mark of a child of God. And that is those who love God. This description is already found in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Nehemiah 1, verse 5. He's praying, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Psalm 97 and 116. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. This is true not only then in the Old Testament, but also in the New. In 1 Corinthians, Paul quoting Isaiah chapter 2, verse 9, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And later in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, this should be of no surprise to us. Because if we are born again, if we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have now been set apart for our original purpose in creation. And that original purpose was to love and serve God our Father. We've fallen from that purpose, true, but the work of God in salvation and restoration is to bring us back into this communion and fellowship and love to himself and to our neighbor. This is the essence of the law which Christ has fulfilled in behalf of the believer. So if we will be those who are purchased by Christ and he's paid for our sin, how can we any longer walk in hatred to God and our neighbor? We are made a new creature in Christ where our hearts now are drawn in love to him because he first loved us. And out of response to that, we will show love also to our neighbor. Paul says it beautifully in Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. How could we not love God when as poor sinners we have come to him with nothing to bring, acknowledging his just wrath if he would destroy us, expecting nothing from ourselves, and receiving everything in Jesus Christ? How can we not love him? But it's true. By nature, we are haters of God, lovers of ourselves. And so the reality is, friend, you are, I am, one or the other. Everyone in this building and in my hearing either loves God or hates God. You cannot have something in between. Let me add, though, that indeed when we have tasted of the love of God, we ought to love Him fully in return. Sadly, this is not always the case. Our love can grow cold. Our love, like Peter in the face of temptation, can come even to the point of denial. I know not the man. But the root of this love to God can never be destroyed, can never be erased. Because later when Peter is at the shore and our risen Lord comes to him and said, "Do you love me?" You know his response. Eventually, "Thou knowest everything, Lord," being grieved in his heart, "that I love thee." How do you answer this question? As we come on the threshold of this glorious promise tonight, do you love God or no? This is the hinge upon which this glorious promise turns. In other words, we could describe this love in various ways. We could say, do you love the things God loves, and do you hate the things God hates? Is it your desire to commune and fellowship with God and your delight to hear what your Father says in His Word? Are you grieved when He is grieved? Does your heart and flesh cry out to the living God when it senses distance from Him? Do you cringe inwardly at the thought that your words or example would be received by others and putting Him in a negative light? All of those answers to those questions indicate where our heart is at. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, says it succinctly in 1 John 5. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, this is not found by everyone, and it's not found in our heart by nature. Paul brings in the second mark, which clearly distinguishes who this promise belongs to: those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. We could even make the connection here when Paul adds, "We are the called according to His purpose." He's saying this response of our love to Him is because He first loved us. He has called us out of darkness and our own death and self-seeking and self-love to serve Him, the only true God. And Paul is highlighting here the eternal sovereign faithfulness of God. If we are in Jesus Christ, we have been called by His faithfulness unto newness of life. Calling is mentioned by Paul in a few verses that follow, isn't it? for whom he did it foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's what Paul is referring to in our text as well. It's not simply everyone here who would hear the call of the gospel, come unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that this promise belongs to. That would include everyone who hears. But this is a powerful, effectual call. Those who have responded to the gospel and entered in through the door, these are those who are the called. Everyone is called indeed, sincerely by the gospel, all of us. But not everyone responds to this call. The Father in heaven has chosen in Christ and makes such alive who are His. And He dwells in them by His Spirit. He's conforming them to the image of His Son. I quote to you 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who, God, hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, there could be an unbeliever sitting here tonight who is saying, well, then why, what, this doesn't pertain to me. But Paul isn't setting forth these things so that unbelievers who hate God would be discouraged from seeking God. That's only something that comes from the devil. He is not setting forth the truth of God's election and His powerful calling to discourage us and to excuse us. But He's setting forth these truths so you may know the greatest sinner who is here and who is hearing the gospel can come to Him and he will be received in mercy. And now it's these things, Paul is saying, that forms the foundation of this promise. And it makes this text all the more beautiful. In a certain sense, the truth of our text, those who love God and are the called according to His purpose, make a wall so high the unbeliever cannot scale over it. And the purpose is not so you'd be discouraged, but you'd humble yourself and cry for mercy. That you'd be stirred up to seek the God of this promise who can do and willing to do all things for us. The whole of the Word of God is a demonstration of His love. He spared not, Paul's going to say that later, He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How could you, unbeliever, say, it's not enough for me? Do you love God? Is He your Father in Jesus Christ? Have you been called through the gospel? And the door has gone open and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. And this promise is yours. So what's the degree? It's our second thought tonight. What's the degree, the extent of this promise? We're entering a profound statement. Paul says, for we know that all things, not a couple, not some, not most, all. All means all. In preparation for this sermon, I scoured many commentators, and there's a variety of opinions among commentators, too, as to what these words mean. And one only stands in amazement at the variety of answers you can read into these words of all things. Does it simply mean in the main course of our life, most things will be working together for good? Or is it down to the very hairs of our head falling or not falling to the ground? Is Paul using simply a figure of speech? Well, listen to all things as he uses it and others use it in the New Testament. Jesus, Matthew 11, 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Is there anything, do you suppose, that falls out of the purview and the rulership of Jesus Christ? John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. Can you conceive of anything in this whole created order that wasn't made by God? Romans 8, 32, he freely gives us all things. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours. Oh, there's another promise you can go home tonight and look up. Why are you laboring so hard for everything in this world that's going to perish? It's all yours already. Coming. 1 Corinthians 15, all things under his feet. All things shall be subdued. 2 Corinthians 4, for all things are for your sakes. Philippians 3, he's able to subdue all things to himself. I think we will conclude, won't we, that there is absolutely nothing, not one atom in this whole universe that is not under the dominion and control and direction of the sovereign eternal God, our Father. There seems to be nothing so inclusive as this truth that our Father is in control of everything and he is directing it all for his purpose and his glory and our good. That includes the willful, sinful actions of men, even our own. Our God is not responsible for its performance, but he in his marvelous wisdom and providence and will is turning to the chagrin of the devil and his whole dominion all the things that is being worked for evil, it turns to be good. Two quick examples, Joseph. What his brothers did to him was sin, but God overrules it, so by their very sin, he's going to save their very lives. And our Lord, you with wicked hands have taken and crucified and hung on the cross, who according to God's eternal purpose, he brought to that place. We need to ask ourselves another question as well. What is good? Paul says he works all things together for good. Maybe, children, you think, well, good for me means when I get a four-wheeler, I get this, or I receive that, or I have this. But that so many times is our fleshly desires and our mind. Paul is not saying we're not going to experience trouble, pain, and sorrow, but Paul is saying that what ultimately we experience, whether it's pain, trouble, sorrow, riches, and blessing, all of it will serve our good. And our good, Paul's going to define as being our conformity to the Son. So believer, God is using every event in your life, all the troubles, all the struggles, all the trials, your own fleshly sins and struggles, he's going to use them to conform you more and more into the likeness of Christ. All things must ultimately be for the good of those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Even when we suffer tribulation and struggle and distress, and Paul's going to come to that, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, even when we are confronted with principalities and powers and death and life, things present, things to come, in the face of all of this, is eternal good. Spiritual blessing can be the only result of his child going through it. All things, not one instance, not one word, not one breath is accepted. This is hard to grasp. This is harder to believe, especially when I suffer. Especially when I even see sometimes I am in trouble because of my own stupidity, my own sin. And yet this promise stands sure. We have this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and all things will work together for good. Now, we may not see with clarity of 20/20 vision looking forward across our path, but we do know and we do believe the end result is a production of good. If we love God and are the called according to his purpose, all things are working even now. That's the language of Paul. Even as you experience pain and loss, as you face difficult decisions, as you face the failing of your bodies in weakness and in age, as you face financial difficulties and struggles, ridicule and persecution, whatever trial comes across your path, God is saying all things will work together for good. At times we have a glorious glimpse into this reality and truth. But it's not going to be until we are finally delivered from this body of sin and death that we will behold how indeed over every moment of our life it has only been for good. Then it will be like, you may have heard that illustration before, of the man who is taken into the room in which they are making the Persian rug. And underneath there's gnarled threads, mixture of colors, reversed patterns, until he is taken up to the loft where the master weaver is directing those below, and you begin to see on the face of the cloth a most beautiful and perfect design taking place. Just the right amount of color, just the right amount of shade. So it will be one day when our eyes are opened on the other side of the grave and we behold the hand of our Father, the master weaver, in and out of our lives, sewing and threading and weaving a beautiful design that reflects all the beauty and glory of his own Son. But what an extreme blessing it is if we now already may begin to see this work. The story told of an eminent martyr who was well known for always saying, "All things work together for good." He was seized by the soldiers of Queen Mary. He was going to be taken to the stake to be burned. And he was treated so roughly by the soldiers on the way that his leg was broken. And the soldiers, jeeringly with this man, said, "So all things will work together for good, will they? How's your broken leg going to work together for your good?" "I don't know," he said, "how it will, but for my good, it will work, and you will see it." And strange to say, it proved to be true. This broken leg delayed the soldiers and himself so long that they arrived in London just in time to hear that Elizabeth had been proclaimed queen, and so he escaped the stake by his broken leg. And he turned to the men who had carried him and had captured him, and so thought he would be going to his death, and he said, "Now will you believe? All things work together for good." Dear believer, as you look back in your life, and you perhaps sense the greatest trial God has brought you through, no, it was not pleasing to the flesh. It never shall be. Yet afterward, if you had some sense of God in it and you saw the blessing of God through it, would you not be willing even to repeat it with his nearness and his presence and the way he sanctified you and shaped you after his son? These trials, these difficulties, these temptations, he designs perfectly to make us more humble, to make us more spiritual, more heavenly minded, more convicted that a man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word, this promise that proceeds from the mouth of our Father. Hasn't your trials brought you to greater prayer, to cling to God? And in all your losses, in all your feelings, has it not brought you clean and bare before the face of God to cry out for his presence and his favor? And did not the promises, as you're undergoing these difficulties, the promises of his word, encourage you, become more precious to you, and cause you to rest on Christ alone? I am sure that anyone who has gone through trials and afflictions will not say it is easy. Otherwise, it's not a trial. It's not an affliction. The question is not whether or not you could see the good that God was bringing out of the trial, or whether or not you can see how these things were working together for good. The question is whether in the trial, in the midst of it by faith, are you comforted by the promise that all things work together for good? David, 119 verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." Fleeing to this word, resting in its promise, clinging to its faithfulness, gives us hope, gives us courage. And so we come to our last thought: the sureness, the certainty of this promise. For we know. It's not a question. It's not a possibility. Paul knows. He knows that many other believers know also. Because he says, not, "And I know, and we know." He wants us to understand. We ought to be able to say, we ought not be embarrassed to state this truth and be ashamed. We know all things work together for good. Paul could look down at his chains and rattle them as he's sitting in a cell in Rome. He can consider those who had forsaken him in the gospel and the faith. He looks at the work of the Lord he had been able to do. He looks at Corinth and says, "What a failure," perhaps, in his own mind. He looks at the times he's been beaten, as he's been imprisoned with Silas, as he's been shipwrecked and so many other things. And yet he writes to the Romans, "We know. I am persuaded. All things work together for good, even when I have a contention with a brother, to my dismay, John Mark, God will bring about his good." Paul writes with amazement. He cannot fathom the love of God. He cannot fathom that we have a Father in heaven who is directing by his own hand everything that takes place in my life for my good and his glory. How can God be so gracious and so good? How can God be for us? Because he is our Father in Jesus Christ. He goes on in the rest of this chapter to highlight the glorious truths of this reality. In all of heaven and in all of earth, there is no one who will rise in judgment against us if we are in Christ Jesus. All things work together for good, and nothing can be against us because... why? God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely with him give us all things? Dear friend, dear believer, lover of God, this ought to be our confession. It ought to be how we live. It's not a self-exalted way of everything is for us. But through my trouble, through my complaints, through my sorrow, through my struggles with sin, I may be assured we know all things work together for good. If God did not spare his own son, how will he not with him give us all things? Was there anything greater that God loved from eternity, which we cannot fathom, than his own son? And if he has freely given him over unto death to redeem us from what we deserved, how will he that then give us all things in him? And God saves his people for a purpose. Not just to save us from hell and from destruction, but to transform us, to change us. That's what he's doing in your life, believer. When you turn to him, when you rely on him, when you cry out to him, when you rest on his promise and you plead his word, he is shaping you. He is forming you. He is molding you. He is directing all these things for your good. And every stream of God, of his trials and affliction and his grace, are traveling to one vast river of conformity to Jesus Christ. And when Paul gets to the end of verse 30, mentioning all these things, whom he's called, he's justified, whom he's justified them, he's also glorified. It's not something Paul sees that's going to happen. It's done already. But all of this is contrary to my experience in so many ways. In facing trouble, in facing temptation, I stumble, I fall. But Paul does not change his words. But he draws us in. Paul, too, understands temptation and trial. But he wants us never to lose sight of, we know. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is the purpose for which Christ has come into this world, to offer himself, that the grace he has earned may be bestowed and poured out upon his people and his church. A few verses to remind us of this truth. Ephesians 1, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. God has called us to, 1 Thessalonians 4, not uncleanness, but holiness. I close this evening with thoughts of Thomas Watson, who speaks to the unbeliever and believer about this text. Temporal, good things work for the hurt of the wicked. Riches and prosperity are not benefits, but snares. Worldly things are given to the wicked for a snare. Their mercies are like poison bread given to dogs. Their tables are sumptuously spread, but there's a hook under the bait. Let their table become a snare. All their enjoyments are like Israel's quails, which were sauced with the wrath of God. Riches are not only like spider's webs, unprofitable, but like the cockatrice egg, pernicious. The common mercies wicked men have are not lodestones to draw them nearer to God, but millstones to sink them deeper in hell. Their delicious dainties are like Haman's banquet. After all their lordy feasting, death will bring in the bill, and they must pay it in hell. And then he comes to speak what this means for the believer. What cause the saints have to be frequent in the work of thanksgiving? In this, Christians are defective. Though they are much in supplication, yet little in thankfulness. The apostle says, in everything give thanks. Why so? Because God makes everything work for their good. We thank the physician, though he gives us a bitter medicine which makes us sick, because it will make us well. We thank any man who does us a good turn. And shall we not be thankful to God, who makes everything work for good to us? God loves a thankful Christian. Job thanked God when he took all away. The Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Many will thank God when he gives. Job thanks him when he takes away, because he knew God would work it out for good. We read of saints with harps in their hands, an emblem of praise. We read of many Christians who, with tears in their eyes and complaints in their mouth, but there are few with their harps in their hands who praise God in affliction. To be thankful in affliction is a peculiar work to a saint. Every bird can sing in spring, but some birds will sing in the dead of winter. Everyone, almost, can be thankful in prosperity, but a true saint can be thankful in adversity. A good Christian will bless God not only at sunrise, but at sunset. Well may we, in the worst that befalls us, have a psalm of thanksgiving, because all things work together for good. Oh, be much in blessing God. We will thank him that doth befriend us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God and Father, we draw near to thee at the close of this service. Glorious and precious truths have been set before us. May we receive them. May we drink them in. May we behold by faith thy Son and hear his voice. And may we be thankful. Grant also to those who have no portion and no right to the children's food. But wilt thou grant, Lord, that they may be as the Canaanitish woman who pleads and begs, are not the crumbs also for the dogs of the master's table? And so, Lord, let us not let thee go except thou bless us, and this portion become ours also. Go with us, we pray, in the furtherance of this evening and this week. Prosper the labor of our hands, and give also that we may have cause to meditate upon these truths as we go about our daily tasks. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.